Okay, we're going to start the study in just a moment, but just a quick announcement about the next few weeks. I think some of you will know by now that I'm off to Australia on business. I'm doing an audit for my company of their Australian operation. So the next Bible study after today will be December the 3rd. So the next 3 weeks, you can amuse yourselves, have extra time in bed, or pursue other interests as you see fit. So no Bible study for the next 3 consecutive weeks, back on December the 3rd. Okay, having said that, let's move on. And now last week, you may recollect, if you were listening, that we spoke about the importance of the Word of God, the Bible as the foundation from where we get our values and our standards. You know, we're all surrounded by quite a crazy world out there with lots of weird opinions and strange ideas. And it's not just, of course, the world around us, but even in our sort of church environments, there are occasionally some quite interesting and odd ideas that surface. And we said last week that you and I need to be careful both what we hear and whom we hear it from. We need to be, you know, alert, careful, somewhat selective. And we said last week, I guess in summarizing, we should be careful about accepting customs or traditions, especially man-made traditions, rather than the truth. And lots of things that you and I come across are just customs or traditions. Not all of them are the truth. Jesus said, talking to the Father, "Thy word is truth." And we saw several times last week, good advice is to go to the law and to the testimony. I think we all recognize, I'm sure we all recognize the importance of being familiar with the Word of God. We ought, I'm sure, agree to spend a decent amount of time in the Scriptures, wherever that might be. Like Paul told Timothy, you know, be a good workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Okay, we can do that. And other tools that you and I have to help us walk day by day with God, obviously the Scriptures are a pretty good foundation. And I think we'd all recognize we should not become complacent when it comes to spending some decent quality time in God's Word. Now, the other key, I guess, most popular key for making our calling effective, and I think we'd all agree with this as well, is on the subject of prayer. We probably agree that Bible study, Bible reading, Bible familiarity, and prayer, a good prayer life, are both key foundations. So today I want to cover just a couple of important aspects about prayer that I think are worth refreshing and remembering. And of course, talking of spending time in God's Word, that is important, but there's a little bit of a but there. You know, practical Christian living isn't merely studying the Bible academically and gaining head knowledge. Now, obviously, it's good to be familiar with the Bible's facts. It's very good to be confident of our doctrinal understanding, but that's not the most important thing when it comes to studying the Word of God. The bigger question that you and I have, the bigger challenge we have, is do we know God? Do we have an authentic relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus? Do we know them? And really, the key is, does our Bible study, our Bible reading, our Bible time help us to get better acquainted with the Father and the Son? It's not a question of chasing doctrine or just book knowledge. It's a question of, does our study lead us to have a better walk with the Father, with the Son, to be able to fellowship better with them? Let's turn to John 17 and verse 3. So the Gospel of John and chapter 17, which takes us into Jesus' last few hours physically, or at least his last evening of his visit to the earth. So this is the Passover night, and if you get to John 17 and verse 3, Jesus is now talking to the fathers, what would be the correct Lord's Prayer, praying to the Father. And Jesus says, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they," the believers, the disciples, "may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is eternal life, not just living forever. You know, Satan's lived a long, 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 long time, I imagine. But he's certainly not enjoying eternal life. So this is eternal life. This is what it's all about. This is the key to everything, in a sense, to know the Father and to know the Lord Jesus. And the Greek term there, to know, is gnosko, which you'd spell in English letters as G-I-N, as in gin, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And one commentary says it refers not merely to abstract knowledge, like of the Father, but to intimate fellowship with the person. So to know in the sense of, you know, be acquainted with, and you know, your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your best buddies, you know them. It's not a question that you know about your husband. You know there is one. You know about your cousin. You know there is one. But if you actually, you know, live with somebody, they're very close to them, spend a great deal of time with them, know what makes them tick, what their likes and dislikes are, then you come to know them. You are sort of intimately acquainted with them. And that's what it's talking about here. Eternal life is to become, you know, personally, intimately acquainted, to know the Father and the Son. And spending time in God's Word plays a part in getting to know God better. Because as we read through the Scriptures, you know, bits here and bits there, then we get to know what God is like. We certainly come to know what he has said. We can see what he has done. And it tells us what he likes and also what he hates. So certainly spending the right time, the right type of time in the Scriptures, not just hunting down and collecting obscure doctrines, but getting to know who this being is and his Son, that's very important. But I think perhaps the main way that we develop our relationship with the Father and the Son on a personal level, talking of the relationship, is actually through prayer. Not study primarily, but through prayer. Because in prayer we're actually there talking to these beings. And so it's probably good, I think, that every so often, like today, that we just check our prayer life. Just have a look at how we're praying so that we avoid, you know, becoming complacent, losing our enthusiasm, so that over time, and perhaps inadvertently, our prayer time dwindles to just a few rather meaningless minutes every other day, all right? It's not something we might deliberately set out to do, but you have to be careful. Busy old world around us, lots of distractions. It's so easy to just gradually, slowly slip away. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, read verses 1 to 4, which covers this very point. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that is, regrettably, a challenge that we've all got to face. It's not that we decide one day just to turn our backs and walk off in, you know, complete rebellion. It's drifting, sliding, slipping slowly away, And therefore, says Paul, we ought to give, we need to give good attention, more careful attention to the things that we've heard and learned. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And neglect is just to make light of. We don't take it seriously. It's ho-hum. We become so very familiar with our calling, so very familiar with the Bible, so very familiar with this prayer routine, that over time, if we're not occasionally checking, you go around and kick the tires of the car, make sure they're all inflated, just check it out. So verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You're talking there about the fact that you and I have got a Savior, a messenger, who is actually the Son of God. So it's his words that you and I now have. In olden times, in old covenant times, people had prophets. They had perhaps occasionally a visit from an angel. But you and I, be more careful, because the message we got came from Jesus Christ, the King and the Savior. So therefore we ought to pay the more, the more attention. Now we see there a verse, whatever it was, verse 1 about lest we drift away. So it's not talking there about you and I will just walk off one day, or that our biggest problem necessarily is, big major sins. It's not that you and I typically are going to face, adultery or theft, or outright blatant rebellion. The danger for you and me is that there's just that gradual decline. Perhaps once upon a time, if we apply this to our prayer lives, perhaps once upon a time we were hot, enthusiastic. But somehow, as the years pass, we become lukewarm. Maybe. How are you doing? How am I doing, for that matter? And prayer, I think, clearly is important. I've mentioned before, and I'm going to mention again, that many, many years ago, I'm probably back in the 1970s here, the minister who baptized me, and also a bit later my wife, he stressed pretty early on the importance of prayer as he saw it. He said in his experience, and he had quite a reasonable amount of experience in the church, he said you could tell sometimes a certain person he would know had stopped praying, and then within a number of months they would leave the church. And this is the days when people pretty much believed the church was the place to be. But so-and-so stopped praying, and no time at all, gone. And it wasn't those days that were going to another, splinter. They're just gone. So watch out, he would say, because if you slow down and stop praying, you will be in danger. And then his other was an opinion. I think it makes sense to me. His other opinion was that God gives his Holy Spirit to us only during prayer. Right? And I think, well, that sort of makes sense to me. I don't think there's a scripture, I'm aware of at least, that says that. But, God gives his Spirit to us, renews his Spirit within us. When's he going to do that, would we think? When we're sort of, walking down the road, taking the dog for a walk? Maybe. When we're sitting in front of the TV, watching reruns of Gunsmoke, with a can of beer by our sides? Doesn't seem to be the time that God would give his Holy Spirit to us. When we're walking up and down the aisles of the supermarket, picking between this can of beans and that can of beans? Seems unlikely. So it makes sense to me that God's quite likely to give his Spirit to us when we're kneeling and communing with him. Makes sense to me anyway. Of course, one of the catches there is, if God actually gives his Spirit during prayer, and my prayer time is minutes every second or third day, then not much Holy Spirit likely to be flowing, is there? So maybe just watch out for that. Now, of course, if we're talking of time spent in praying, some people want to know, how long should I pray? Well, the answer is, the Scripture says nothing about that. Because duration of time on our knees, or however we pray, isn't necessarily the most important aspect. The Bible doesn't, at least clearly, stipulate any time period. I rather imagine it's quality of prayer rather than quantity of prayer that matters. But if you think about it, you know, the Father and Jesus are the two most important personalities in the entire universe. They both sacrificed enormously that you and I could have life. So how much time do you think we ought to spend in their company? 2 minutes a day? That sound about right? So we've got 23 hours and 58 minutes to do our stuff, and we'll squeeze in 2 minutes for God. That sound about right? How about 5 minutes? 15 minutes? What about an hour? Well, the answer is that there is no specified period of time. And of course, some days you and I might be very, 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 very busy. If we've got major issues to contend with and guests and visitors. But again, other days might be a lot quieter where there's more time available. So we can't specify a particular period of time. But you and I need to be serious. What genuinely to you feels like is a good balance? Again, not just quantity, but quality. So it's up to you, up to you, up to me. But we need to take it seriously, don't we? A couple of things you can definitely say about prayer time. One is, you cannot possibly pray too much, right? It's impossible. If you were to pray all day, if you could, then that wouldn't be too much. It'd be great. However, the converse is not true. You can pray too little. That's definitely the case, so watch out for that. I've read somewhere or other that somebody says there's two times in your life you should pray. You should pray when you feel like it, and you should pray when you don't feel like it. Which, again, makes perfect sense. If you feel like praying, well, take advantage. If you don't feel like praying, you may have a problem. You need to start praying. So, you know, both times, in other words, always. And of course, God knows our heart. Whether we value our time with him, or if it's just a sort of a bit of a burden, a duty we've just got to do, I've just got to get it over with. Now, God knows that. I suspect you better not even bother praying, if that's the way you see it. So we take it seriously. What makes sense to us that we genuinely believe in our heart is a good balance. And you can never pray too much, but you could fall into the opposite extreme. And then a story I read somewhere about two young girls who were in church talking about prayer life. And one says to the other young girl, "Do you pray every day?" And the girl answers, "Every day? Of course not. Some days I don't want anything." Oops. Of course, the idea is not you just pray when you want something. And when we talk of talking of prayer, but more generally, just for a moment, we should remember, because we've covered it before a number of times, that there are different kinds of prayer, right? Obviously, all prayer, talking to God, talking to Jesus, but there are different types of prayer and different rules apply to the different types or kinds of prayer. Look at Ephesians 6, and we'll read verses 10 to 13 and 18. So Ephesians 6, 10. Ephesians 6 and 10 through 13 and then 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we've got a spiritual battle. We've got spiritual enemies, and they're pretty much invisible. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, fair enough. And the armor, the details come later. We're going to jump over that, drop down to verse 18 as he wraps up our spiritual armor and how we take on the devil and his principalities. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer or all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So Paul says here we should pray with all prayer. The New King James perhaps a little bit less clear than some translations. The God's Word translation says, use every kind of prayer and request there is. Every kind. Not just one. Every kind of prayer. The New Century Version says, pray in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayers. All kinds. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And that's primarily where it's saying all kinds of prayers. So we're not going to go down this route today because we've done it, I think a few times at least. But you may remember that there is, for example, the prayer of faith. Then there's a different kind of prayer with different rules called the prayer of intercession. There's another kind of prayer you might call the prayer of commitment. There's another kind of prayer you might refer to as the prayer of just simple fellowship. But there are different kinds of prayer. They're all prayer, but they're different. A bit like, sport. There are different kinds of sport. And each kind of sport has different rules, different ways of doing it. I mean, you can think of different rules applied to the sport of golf, than to tennis, than to football, than to basketball. Those are all sports. In fact, those particular four are all played with a ball. Tennis is a ball, golf, basketball, football. So even though they're all the same, the sport, even though they all have a ball, the rules of basketball are different, clearly, to the rules of tennis. And so when you're looking at the different kinds of prayer, there are different ways of handling the prayer of intercession versus the prayer of faith. Now, if I was a betting man, which of course I'm not, I would guess that for many people, prayer can be a little lackluster at times.
Surely not.
Perhaps they pray only because they've got to, or they feel guilty, or pray out of a sense of duty, and my word, isn't it tedious? Or maybe it's just a tick-box exercise. One of those phrases I used to hear many years ago in the church was, have you done your prayer today? Which you sort of like, I still understand that, but it wasn't like, have you spent time with your father today, have you done your prayer? Mike, have you done your 1 mile run this morning? Have you done your 20 press ups? Have you done your prayer? Have you got rid of it for the day? Well, it's not the ideal way to think about it. If we're not careful, this type of prayer can become just a sort of religious act. It's all image. There's no real heart or substance. Just all on the outside. And of course, remember the Pharisees love to pray, and it's completely worthless. So to watch out for just going through the motions, getting down, setting our stopwatch for 3 minutes later. We don't want to go over, do we? Because the thing is that Scripture, as we read in 2-3 verses a moment, shows us that prayer can have a big impact on our lives. A dramatic effect. So why wouldn't you want to pray? Almost, when you see what prayer can achieve. So let's turn to Matthew 21 and read verses 21 to 22. Matthew 21. This is the incident of the fig tree that Jesus spoke to, that all shriveled up. So we're picking up in verse 21 of Matthew 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." So you speak to your mountain and watch it shift. Verse 22. "And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now there's, in verse 22, only a few words, 10 or 12 words. I mean, look what it's telling us. Look who's telling us as well. This is the Lord Jesus. All things? Sounds fairly comprehensive. All things? Whatever? That remains pretty wide. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Nearly, but not quite. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So, is that our experience? For many folk, we might not be able to remember the last time a prayer was answered. So, how can that be? Jesus says here, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. You know, of course, the word believing's in there, but just taking it at face value, all things, whatever. So what do we do with scriptures like that? Well, I'll tell you what happens generally. We gloss over the verse, pretend it's not there. We assume that Jesus didn't really mean it. He was just being religious and exaggerating for effect. Or it's a sort of spiritual verse, talking of spiritual things of which there'll never be any actual evidence, but it's happening in the spiritual world. And in the main, we end up turning the wine of God's word into water. So that ultimately, adversely, this becomes completely meaningless. It only applies then. It only applies to those guys then. It's whatever. It doesn't apply today. Now, I think Jesus is well able to say what he means, and I think he means what he says. So if there's a gap between what God's word says and our experience, let's not seek to add, subtract, or dilute the word of God. As we saw last week, to the law and to the testimony. Let's go to the word of God for our standards, our values. And you and I should watch out for any customs or traditions that water down the plain truth. And I think that verse there is pretty plain. And of course it is true, because look who said it. Let's turn to Mark 11 and verse 24. It's the parallel passage, Mark 11, 24. So Mark 11, going right down to verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray," again, that's pretty wide, whatever things you ask, up to you to ask, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Well, of course, we can see the believing is still in there, but whatever things you ask, you will receive. Pretty wide. You'd say that's a pretty exciting promise from the Lord Jesus. What, all things? Whatever? I will receive, I will have them. When it says here, believe that you receive them, that's actually in the past tense in the Greek, which the New American Standard Bible brings out. It translates that verse as, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So when you pray, believe you have it. When you pray, you believe it's mine. That's what the Greek says. That's what Jesus actually said. When you pray, whatever it is you pray for, believe you have it, believe you have received it, even though it's not there yet, and it will be granted you. So we can see both here and the other place that faith is certainly a key to this particular kind of prayer. But isn't it curious in some ways that some Christians, maybe even us, would consider prayer to be a fairly pointless exercise, a bit boring, when Jesus says you can have whatever you ask? Wouldn't we think it's exciting? Now, of course, there are conditions to prayer, one of which is there, believing. And other places bring in a few other conditions, like over in James it says, you ask and have not because you pray amiss. Obviously you're going to pray that God will allow you to rob a bank and get away scot-free without being caught by the police. You're unlikely to have God answer that prayer because you're praying amiss. It's pretty obvious. And there was the scenario, I think my wife and I heard some years back, where one lady, it turns out, I think, was had her eyes on the minister, the evangelist, and apparently was praying that the evangelist's wife would be struck dead so she could marry the evangelist. And she was praying to God, I don't know the exact words, obviously, but, you know, dear God in heaven, please strike down Maisie with a terrible disease and kill her so I can marry off to her handsome husband, the minister. I think that might be classed as praying amiss, right? So put it all together, but the basic point being made by Jesus, whatever you ask, you will receive. Okay? So why wouldn't you pray? Look at 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. Here's John, who was very close to Jesus, the beloved disciple. Pretty sure he knew what Jesus taught and followed it. So he says here, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," pretty wide, "if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." You haven't got to struggle. There's no battle here. If you ask according to his will, you know he's hearing you. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. What you mean, whatever, John? Whatever you ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Anything. And of course, the immediate response must be, yeah, but, because there's nearly always a but, how do we know God's will? Which I'm afraid too often is a cop-out, because can I say, to the law and to the testimony, the Word of God is able to show us God's will in many, many, many areas, certainly all the key ones, and we can absolutely know God's will. So you think from these few verses that there's some really, you know, positive reasons that would encourage us all to be praying lots. And yet it seems common to sort of ignore these passages or to rewrite them so they're meaningless, or to drag scripture down to the level of our experience, which means that we're in danger of missing out on God's best. And prayer becomes, therefore, humdrum and lifeless. You know, Jesus spoke in another place about, if you like, the benefits of prayer. Let's turn to John 16, read verses 23 and 24. That's John 16. John 16, verses 23 and 24. So we're back to Jesus' Passover night. All these important things he wants to get across while he's still got, you know, a lot of time with these disciples. And he says, verse 23, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." What did he say there, sorry? Whatever? Does it say whatever? Does your translation say whatever? Well, that's consistent with Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and 1 John 5. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and on rare occasions, when God's in a good mood, you will receive. That you'll have an occasional experience of joy. Well, no, of course not. That's what we do. It can't mean what it says. Therefore, let's bring it down to a sort of a human level that sort of more or less fits in with vaguely the experience that some of us rarely have had. That's not how you read Scripture. Verse 24, up until now, in this point in time when he's talking to them, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask clearly in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now it says in mine, verse 23, most assuredly, right, which means, you know, definitely. I think the King James says verily, verily, or truly, truly. The Greek actually is amen, amen. And it's pretty strong. It means this is for sure. For example, the Weymouth translation says, or translates this phrase as, in most solemn truth I tell you. Or the God's Word translation, I can guarantee this truth. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. So it's almost like Jesus trying to say, look, I know what's going to happen, you guys. You're just going to not believe this. You're going to think I'm exaggerating. But let me tell you, truly, 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 really, 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 absolutely, absolutely, most solemnly, this is for sure, guys. Get this. And what do we do? Yeah, I don't think he means that. So if our own experience falls short, and I'm pretty sure in most of our cases it does, maybe we should just accept the challenge and seek to move our experience closer to what Jesus describes. And I'll just turn my back in it and, well, it didn't work for me last time. I'm going to ignore it. That's not a good response. And of course, one key understanding I think that underpins lots of our prayer life is to clearly understand that God is not going to be the problem.
Are you sure?
Right? He isn't. Now, it might be unspoken. People might not actually sort of verbalize this, but I think there's often a feeling that if there's a prayer problem in getting my prayers answered, the problem's at God's end. I won't say that, usually, but you can sort of tell, because, you see, somehow God is reluctant, unwilling. He's so very remote and aloof. Who can get close to God? And perhaps God doesn't actually really care. So therefore, I've got to work hard to convince him. I've got to bombard him, beg him, bawl, squall, jump up and down.
I've tried them all.
Maybe even, if it really, really has to come to it, fast. Maybe God's hard of hearing. After all, he's been around a long time. So there's a problem at God's end. And when I was first coming into the church, I often heard about the need to storm the gates of heaven. Which, being a naive nerd, of course, I often tried to do. Storm the gates of heaven until I get through to God. Because the impression is that you're not very welcome in heaven. And there's a padlock, a big one, on the door. And you're going to try somehow and find a way to break through or get under God's gate or over his gate. Or somehow, you know, take his gate off his hinges. Somehow you're going to storm through to heaven. Fight. I'm going to fight God. I'm going to overcome his defenses. Eventually I'll wear him down. And then maybe once in a blue moon, when somehow I've achieved that, by luck or by whatever, I'll get an answer. Well, I have to tell you, that's not scriptural. God is not the problem. First of all, Scripture tells us that God already knows our situation before we go to him. In fact, he probably saw it long before we figured it out. Look at Hebrews 4. verses 12 to 13, Hebrews 4, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees it all. You can't conceal things from him, but equally, you don't have to spend a huge amount of time trying to get his attention about your issues and problems. You haven't got to storm the gates to get God to notice your circumstances. They're open to him. You're naked before him. God sees. Like I said, it's quite likely by the time you've realized you've got a problem and you're in a bit of a hole, God knew that already before you did. So what's the point of saying, oh, God, I'm going to come and tell you all this terrible situation I'm in? He's not going to say, oh, really? I didn't know that. When did this happen? Oh, tell me all about it. Oh, this is a complete mystery to me. Don't think so. God's going to say, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I knew that too. And that, and that, and that. Oh, by the way, you missed a few things out. Right? Look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. Matthew 6. Middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 to 33. Therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's your heavenly Father, not some aloof Greek Roman deity off somewhere. This is your heavenly Father. And are you not of more value than they? Well, he looks after them, says Jesus. Wouldn't you think he'd look after you? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows. We don't have to go and list before God all the things we need. It is polite to ask. It's courteous. It shows that we're looking to the source, acknowledging the source, but God's not an ignoramus. He's not a fuddy-duddy. He knows before we approach him, so we should recognize we're not there to try and explain in great detail the mess we're in. He knows the mess we're in when we arrive. He knows the mess we're in before we arrive. Just finishing off here in verse 32, 33. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, not Father, knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So there's no need to storm the gates of heaven. We're not trying to persuade God against his will to help us. He's a good father. So Jesus is just making the point. He's a good father. Will he not much more much, much more.
Much more, God.
Help you, provide for you, look after you. Isn't he watching over you? The answer is yes, yes, yes. So any idea of coming to God as an ogre with padlocked gates, need to get a cruise missile to blow him apart so we can come quickly into his throne room. Not scriptural. God is not the problem. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. We've seen what John said. Here's Peter. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Sorry, I'm in 1 John 3, so that's why it makes no sense. Give me a second. Well, quite close together. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. For, and now he's quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalm 34, for he who would love life and see good days, that must be all of us, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Be careful what you're saying, folks. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So according to the psalmist, and endorsed by Peter, the eyes of the Lord are already on you, if you're righteous. His ears are open. So where would we get the idea that we've got to bombard God, storm the gates, all that carry on? If God's eyes are already on us to start with, if his ears are open to you and to me, then great. So it's important not to approach God with a view that you're about to start some wrestling match. You know, a lone struggle with God to get his attention. Once we say, Father, we've got his attention. So we shouldn't be creating a mindset where we're thinking, how can I persuade God to get involved in my life? How can I get him to pay attention to me at least once? That's so wrong. And then we shouldn't equally start playing clever games like we do with each other, trying to manipulate your spouse or your kids or your parents, Oh, God, here comes the pathetic approach. Oh, God, I don't often ask for things, and I know you're very busy and very important. I'm such an unworthy worm, but if you could just please, 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 just this once, give me this tiny little request. I imagine God's stomach turns at that sort of approach. Or maybe we try and make God feel a bit guilty. Like he's obliged to help us. Well, God, I've always served you. I always go to church. I fast lots. Maybe a slight exaggeration there. I'm a really good person. If anyone deserves their prayers to be answered, it should be me. I suspect God didn't hear any of that. Because this type of attitude makes God the problem. He's uncaring. He's uninterested. He's reluctant. He's distant. He's too busy. Or he only deals with universe-wide major issues, not the tiny little problems that affect my day-to-day life. So our thinking tends to be, well, how do I move God? How do I persuade God? How do I get to God? And then, of course, sometimes we escalate. Let's get a prayer chain going. There's an idea for you. Let's get 500 others to bombard God. And what's that all about? I've never actually known, but it's either trying to gang up in God, if enough of us bombard the gates, God will sit up and take notice, because you'll think, oh my word, this must be important, there's 500 people praying about it. Or maybe we think, as I know in one case somebody did think, perhaps in the 500 might be one person with faith. You can only hope, can you? And if that is the case, perhaps God will listen to them, because we should listen to somebody with faith. Now, I haven't got it, and I know at least 95% of the folk on this prayer list probably haven't got it either, but you never can tell, can you? Maybe somebody's got God's private telephone number. You never know. So let's just throw it open and get everybody in the world praying for me and my new car. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? You know, God's already disposed to show favour. I'm trying to twist his arm up his back. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9. Psalms 145. Scripture tells us the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this is the nature of God that's being described here. The Lord is gracious, and that means disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. The idea of a sort of a cantankerous God being that's got his fingers in his ears is not scriptural. Perhaps a devil might have that attitude and might like to sort of convey that to other people, that God's difficult, awkward, doesn't care. You have to sort of really work hard and cut yourself with a lance and flagellate yourself and pour blood and do endless penance to get his attention. No. Here's the scriptures, to the law and to the testimony. What does it say? It says the Lord is gracious, disposed to show favor, full of compassion. Compassion, he recognizes, he sees, he sympathizes, and he's ready to move. Verse 9, he's good to all. That's the nature of God. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, read verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4. We read the earlier verses about everything is open and naked to God. He sees already, so you're not bringing any surprises to him. But picking up just after that, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus understands. He can sympathize. He can empathize. He gets it. He's been here physically, you know, in Jerusalem and in Capernaum and Nazareth, down to the coast. You know, he swam in the Sea of Galilee, I'm pretty sure. He's been in the boats on it. He's sat with people of an evening. He's been to banquets. He's been accused of being with wine bibbers and so on. Jesus has been there. He's smelled the smells and tasted the tastes. He's been betrayed, stabbed in the back, so to speak, let down. He's been pleased. He's been irritated. He understands what it's like to be a human being. We don't have to sort of struggle and strive to get our human weakness or frailty understood in heaven. Our great high priest, been there, got the t-shirt, sympathizes, understands. Verse 16, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, the place of grace. Boldly to the throne. Boldly, right? Not bawling and squalling and viewing God as some awkward, reluctant being, an obstacle we've got to overcome, or us and our 499 other in the prayer chain all trying to overcome this awkward God. We come boldly because it's easy to approach God. We can come boldly. The red carpet is out for us. We are the sons and daughters of the Father. We don't, you know, because we can come so easily to God, so easily to the Father, because he welcomes us with wide open arms, we can easily come to the place of grace. That means we don't need to keep endlessly going over and over and over the same thing, like we're trying to wear God down. He already knows the situation. We don't need to carry on and on and on and on about it. He's familiar with it already. So just endlessly going over and over and over like a broken record is a pointless exercise and potentially might just mildly annoy him at times. Because look at Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6. You know, if God was a difficult character, if he was uncaring, like many of the Greek gods and so on were, you might have to think about, right, I'm going to set apart the next 3 months, and I'm going to back my way through to this divine being. If it kills me, I spend hours and hours, and I'm going to pray and bawl and squall and scream and roll over and fast and stick pins in myself until I get through. But that's not the case. That's what the Gentiles might think. That's what people who are ignorant of God might think, but we should know that, hey, it's my Father. I'm a son, I'm a daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brethren, his brother, his sister. So I can come boldly to the place of grace, boldly, confidently. So we don't have to keep going over and over and over. So where were we? Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. So these people are praying, no question about that, says so. In fact, they love to pray. Can't wait to pray. Yeah, but in their case, they want to be seen to be praying. So they're going to get to the most busy part of the street, the crossroads, where everybody can see them praying. Because they're hypocrites, pretenders. And Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Nothing they pray about will happen, because I don't imagine God hears their prayers. But you," verse 6, "when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." As unfortunately some church people do. "But pray long enough and quote hard enough, I'll get through." No, 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 no. Father, you got his attention. This idea, I'm going to guess, is because of the beliefs these people had about their gods and goddesses, difficult to reach. Well, of course, non-existent, but you know what I mean. Difficult to reach, busy with sort of parties up Mount Olympus, or busy with wars between the gods and goddesses. It was quite difficult to try and get them to pay any attention to a little human being. So they might go on and on and on. But Jesus says, don't. Verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you've need of before you ask him." I'm going to spend lots of time telling God what you need. He already knew. Now, for politeness and courteous and to identify and acknowledge the Father as a provider, by all means we ask. Ask and you shall receive. But you're not asking to sort of give God knowledge he was not aware of. The RSV translates this phrase here in verse 7 as, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do. So we should not be thinking, if I go on long enough, day after day, day after day, eventually I'll overcome God's reluctance. I'll show him how persistent I can be. And then finally, I'll wear him down. Because once again, God is not the problem. And frankly, if we're multiplying words of doubt and frustration and unbelief, why won't you do anything, God? Well, that's not going to change God. And of course, in reality, it's not God who needs to change. It's you and me. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 10. So, Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. To the law and to the testimony. So what does one of the seers of the Old Testament tell us? Well, here's a scenario with King Asa, who'd been a bit silly. He was in a battle against, King Asa is the king of Judah, and he's fighting the king of Israel, because obviously two separate nations in those days, and a bit of a battle. And King Asa, rather than relying on God, has bought the services of the nearby king of Syria, basically by taking lots of gold, silver out of God's temple and flogging it off to the king of Syria. All of it silly, and it didn't work, obviously. So anyway, the seer comes along and says, verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria, for your help, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. I assume God was proposing to destroy the Syrian armies and so that Judah could have, long, long peace in the future. Anyway, King Asa didn't do that, so that opportunity was lost. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord at that time, he delivered them into your hand. Notice verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So Hanani, the seer, the prophet of that time, is saying, don't you know? Didn't you realize that the eyes of the Lord are running this way and running that way, looking for an opportunity to get involved and to help? Of course, that can apply to you and me. I'll just finish off the words here. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You want to do it your way? Have at it. Verse 10, then Asa goes angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Not altogether very wise. Some people don't like God's word, do they? They don't like the truth, do they? They prefer custom and tradition, perhaps. But the point here is, God's not reluctant. He's not asleep in the job. His eyes are roving to and fro. His eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. God's ultimately not looking for beggars. He's looking for believers who come boldly to him with confidence and assurance, as family members, which is, of course, what we are. Just begging and begging and begging is not going to move God or change God. Believing God, no, that will get some action, of course. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So that's a bit like reading Hebrews 4. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the place of grace. And here again, having talked about, you know, Jesus as our high priest and so on, and Jesus' sacrifice, which washes us completely clean, makes us righteous in God's eyes, Paul says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter, well, right into the holiest, that's where the Father is, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, not even aware of it any longer, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you can see the scriptures don't talk about us coming timidly and fearfully, you know, wondering whether God will pay us the slightest attention. Is he in a good mood today? Or is he going to be awkward and cantankerous? You can never tell what God's going to do. Hezekiah chapter 4. There's no reference here in verses 19, 20, 21, 22 about storming the gates of heaven. Where'd that come from? When I come into the church, lots of folk told me about storming the gates of heaven. Of course, again, being naive and a nerd, I thought they were pretty good at it themselves. Look, well, these people must be really experienced at storming the gates of heaven. Been in the church for years and years. They've all got wings and so on. I must copy the example of these great stalwarts and pillars of the church who are great in spiritual combat with Almighty God. But it's nonsense, wasn't it? There is no storming of the gates of heaven. And there's no pathetic being a beggar either. In fact, we shouldn't be relying on our own performance. What we're reading here of is, you know, we come in through the way that the Lord Jesus opened up for us by his blood. And you and I get instant audience. If we come to the Father through the Son, instant audience. No delays. No being held at arm's length because we're not good enough. Well, of course we're not good enough. Shouldn't even need to think about that. We don't come because we're good enough or go to church often enough or read our Bibles long enough or because we pray long enough. We come to the Father through his Son, through the blood of Jesus, and then we're accepted immediately. No problem. Let's turn finally to Romans 8. Read verses 31 to 32. So we've been talking here the last few passages about this sometimes unspoken attitude or belief that God's a problem. Somehow you just got to work hard to get God to pay attention. God seems to be not very generous, a bit of a miser. If you want a blessing, you've got to really try and, you know, work on him. Try and, you know, find that magic formula. Try and persuade him. Try and cajole him. If that doesn't work, if you really have to fast, that'll twist his arm. And if that fails, off we go. Email to 8,000 brethren. Please join with me in going to God and asking that I'll get this promotion at work. Well, it's all nonsense, isn't it? It's all complete nonsense. It was not scriptural. It might feel comforting. Well, the 7,999 other people praying to God. You kid yourself, don't you? A lot of people just ignore your emails. But those that do. Anyway, we'll carry on there. Romans 8, verses 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against it? And it doesn't mean if. In the sense of, I wonder if God's for us. It's just the way he's phrasing it. What he means is, because God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, right? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is God generous? Yes. Is God hard to approach? No. Is God easy to approach? Yes. Is God disposed to show favour? Yes. Is he good to all? Yes. So Paul says here, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus, but delivered him up for us all, sacrificed the Lord Jesus, shed his blood, dead for 3 days and three nights, very painful for the Father too, but God did all of that. So having done all of that, having given the greatest gift in all eternity to you and me, Paul concludes, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there's no hint, is there, of a reluctant God? This being here freely gives. No compulsion necessary. No arm twisting with God necessary. God freely gives, generously gives, easily gives. And gives what? Well, gives us all things. All things, whatever you desire, ask, believing, and you shall receive. So, I guess in conclusion, whenever we come in prayer, our understanding should be, God's looking forward to my visit. He's completely approachable. He's for me, not against me. And I can approach him confidently and boldly. So we should remember when we're praying, God is not going to be the problem. And getting right back to where we started, if we want to be better acquainted with the Father and his Son Jesus, then let's make sure we have ample time for quality prayer to them both. Okay, with that we'll conclude the Bible study.